Good morning, again. Okay, I'm going to be Dan. Good morning, boys and girls. We had a request a while back. I'm just filling in for 1 week for Zane while he's out of town. He's going to be back this week, right? Thursday. Good. And we're going to make him teach next week. But he asked me if I would fill in for this class for him, and I'm glad to do it. We had a request for a look into Calvinism a little while back, and I've been trying to figure out a way to do it. Now, there is absolutely no way that we're going to fit in all that we need to inspect about Calvinism in one class session, but I'm hoping that we'll at least do enough investigation of it this morning to not only inform you. I don't know what you know or don't know about Calvinism, but I do know that neo-Calvinism or ideas of it, and we'll explain all this in a bit, have it's not only prolific in the religious world at large, but it's begun to make inroads into the Lord's church, and very subtle ones. Sometimes you can catch that it has caught a foothold in what people say, and they may not even know that what they're that the belief that they have is founded in Calvinism. It may just be something that they heard from somewhere and it sounded good to them, biblical even, and so they've latched onto it. So let's just think for a few minutes. So I've got some stuff to lay down before we actually begin to have some discussion about it. Who's John Calvin? He's not the kid with the fuzzy tiger, right? He doesn't have a tiger named Hobbes. John Calvin was a French theologian who moved to Switzerland in his 20s, and this was back in the early 1500s. So it was a long time ago. He was training to be a lawyer, but he underwent this religious experience that caused him to rethink what he thought about religion and to abandon his idea of becoming a practicing lawyer and to delve into theology completely. And he lived in very heady times. Everyone's heard of Martin Luther and the Reformation that he helped spark, right? He lived during the time of Martin Luther. There was already those who were dissatisfied with Catholicism. They didn't want to do away with the Catholic Church. They loved the Catholic Church, but they thought that it was being steered in the wrong direction. They wanted to change it. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church, and that's why they were called reformers. And so he joined himself with these reformers. They were dubbed Protestants because they protested against some of the ways of the Catholic Church. And after years of study, he wanted to codify what he had come to believe were the foundations of the Christian religion. And he did this by publishing in 1536 a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, it started out as just a small six chapter pamphlet. And he revised it and revised it and revised it until it became volumes of books. And I've got his Institutes of Christian Religion, a reprint of it, in easier to understand language, in my library somewhere. It's there. And I've never read all the way through it, but I do know enough about it that some of the views that he outlines and were widely acclaimed weren't really new. In fact, a lot of things that Calvin expounded forth on in his book were actually ideas that were brought forth centuries before by a proto-Catholic theologian named Augustine. Augustine had begun to try to codify some of his beliefs way back in the 5th century. And that's a long time, 10 centuries before, or at least 9 centuries, 6, 11 centuries before John Calvin lived. And he found these writings, and they're still available today. I've got a digital copy of many of of Augustine's writings, and they line up very well. In fact, Calvin's writings line up very well with what Augustine wrote. Calvinism itself is not a religion, but it serves as the basis for a lot of Protestant denominations. In fact, the whole concept, there's five important points that we're going to get to eventually this morning. Five important points in Calvinism that form the basis of all this stuff he talked about in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In fact, those five points are the basis for most Protestant religions today. And they're very prevalent, especially in Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism is the denomination that claims to be the one who carries on the torch for Calvin. But you'll find these points in a lot of other non-Catholic denominations. I said before that you can see inklings of Calvinism sometimes in what people say. Calvinism is present when someone claims that faith is a gift from God. That faith is not something you do, but faith is something God gives to you. Hopefully, as we go along, we'll have time to explore that more deeply. Calvinism is present when someone affirms that he has been saved by faith only. John Calvin made a big deal about faith alone. Calvinism is present when someone embraces error on the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and salvation. I could have worded that better, I think. I could have just left out embraces error and said when someone claims direct operation of the Holy Spirit. When somebody, in fact, I used to worship with a guy years and years and years ago, and we would be talking about religious things, and he would say, you know, the Holy Spirit told me this week that, and then he would tell me what he thought the Holy Spirit had told him. And a lot of times, in fact, most of the time, what the Holy Spirit told him was nothing you could find in this book. Maybe it was wishful thinking. I don't know if he was really hearing voices. I don't know, how the Holy Spirit spoke to him. But whatever spirit was speaking to him was not the one from God. Because the Spirit would never contradict himself. The Spirit doesn't work in that way. The Spirit's role was to deliver to us all that we would need to know concerning God's will. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 16. The Spirit's role. And the Spirit fulfilled His role flawlessly, perfectly, just as agreed between the Godhead, probably before the words, "Let there be light," were ever spoken. Calvinism is present whenever someone believes that a believer cannot lose his salvation. Once saved, always saved is probably the most well-known aspect of Calvinism that there is, and it's woven all through the tenets of Calvinism. We'll talk about that. Okay, so I keep saying Calvinism, Calvinism, Calvinism. What is that? You might have seen at the very beginning, the subtitle of this lesson was Calvin's Terrible Tulip. Well, what's a flower got to do with this? Well, that's how his five points are usually codified, with T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P. That's the acronym for the five points of Calvinism. Anybody know what the T is for? Total depravity. Total hereditary depravity. Now that's an important one. The word hereditary. We'll talk more about what that's meant, what's meant by that in a moment. What's the U for? Unconditional election. What is that? Hopefully we'll get into that. What's the L for?
Say limited atonement.
Right. And the I? Irresistible grace, the P. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Right? Now, what does all this stuff mean? Total hereditary depravity is the idea that you are a sinner because Adam's sin lives in you. Adam and Eve sinned first and transferred that sin to all of their children. It's what is usually referred to as original sin, right? You're a sinner because of the original sin, and that original sin was transferred to you all these successive generations downward you, the unconditional election, is that God chooses you according to His own whim, arbitrarily. God chooses you either for salvation or destruction. And it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you try to change, if God has destined you for heaven, He will take you there screaming and kicking all the way. No matter how good you are, or how moral and decent you try to be, or how much you try to obey God's commandments, if He has destined you for condemnation, there's nothing you can do to change that. That's what unconditional election means. The L is for limited atonement. Jesus' sacrifice had to mean something, right? So, the way Calvin explained this is that Jesus did offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins, but it was limited only to those whom God selected. It was limited only for those whom God had already elected to be saved. And my question to that is, well, if God had already deigned that they should be saved, what would they need Jesus' sacrifice for? I mean, if God has already determined that certain people would be saved and would be lost, certain specific people, what would they need Jesus to die for? The irresistible grace is the idea that the Holy Spirit works on you in such a way that you cannot resist Him. That there is absolutely no way that you can reject the work of the Holy Spirit if you're selected for this work. And finally, the P, perseverance of the saints, the idea that there is no sin that a saved person can commit that will ever jeopardize your salvation. Once saved, always saved. Okay. I've got a book in my library written by another Calvinism, and this is how he sums up all these things that we're talking about. He said, God is ultimate. Therefore, His will is ultimate and final, and that's important. God's sovereignty rules over all the tenets of Calvinism. And I know that you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, that's true. God is sovereign. God is ultimate, and His will can't be thwarted. But they take it further. So, according to His sovereign will, He foreordained all things. He foreordained sin itself. He did this for His own glory. So now it's telling us that God invented sin just so that He could be built up, so that He could be bigger than He could ever be without sin. That's a dangerous concept. Since to further enhance His own glory, He predetermined that of sinners, He would save some, the elect, and condemn others. And He did this according to His own will, so that it has nothing to do with anything men do. This is the unconditional election that we were talking about before. And for His elect, God has provided atonement and salvation through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the limited atonement for the elect. The problem is that through Adam's sin, man's nature was corrupted. And this nature has been passed down to his descendants. Total hereditary depravity. You inherited Adam's sin. Having this corrupt nature, men cannot come to the knowledge of God by themselves. Even the elect cannot respond to God, cannot have faith until the Holy Spirit opens their hearts to believe and understand. The grace of God exerted in behalf of His elect and according to His sovereign will cannot be thwarted. Irresistible grace. In effect, what Calvin is saying is that for those who have been saved and have responded somehow favorably to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, they did this only because the Spirit made them do it. They had nothing whatsoever to do with it themselves. The Spirit made them do it. The elect will be saved. His grace will sustain the elect and will not be removed so that they cannot be lost. Their salvation is sure. The idea of perseverance of the saints. So, having said all that, let's start talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. We'll look at some of their proof texts, and then we'll determine that since we'll find not only other passages that refute that, but also sometimes in the context of the passage that they use as a proof text that refutes it, whether or not that idea is true. Sound fair? Okay, let's begin. The T, total hereditary depravity, is the idea that all men are born in sin. The doctrine of original sin. You've got Adam's sin in you. It's been passed on through through successive generations, truly there's nothing new under the sun. Man is born in sin. There are a couple of passages that Calvinists lay this on. One of them is Romans chapter 5. Let's go there together. Romans chapter 5. And although there's a lot in the whole chapter that they stake this claim on, most of it centers around verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Will someone read that? Okay. Now there's more to it, but that's the synopsis of it. That's the gist of it. It says that sin entered into the world through one man, right? And spread through one man. How? Because all men were born with it? The very verse tells us how sin spread. What does it say? At the end of verse 12. Because all sin, right? It doesn't say because all were born in sin. It says because all sin. Eventually, you came to the point where you rebelled against God. You knew something was wrong and you did it anyway. That's what sin is, right? All sin. It was behavior, not birth. Go with me to another one. This is in the Old Testament. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is talking about his own sin with Bathsheba. After Nathan the prophet comes to him, gives him this story about a guy who took another guy's little ewe lamb, you know, and exploited the poor man's poverty, and you know that whole story. And then David says, well, who is this guy? He deserves to be punished. And Nathan says, well, you're the guy because of what you did with Bathsheba. You took another man's wife and you exploited that situation. Well, David talks about sin. And Calvinists love this verse, Psalm 51, and in verse 5. And in fact, the Calvinistic idea of it is so entrenched that some Bible versions skew it to make it seem as though that's exactly what David is talking about. One of the most literal word-for-word translations is the one that I use, New American Standard. It's by no means the only one, but it's a very reliable word-for-word translation. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. Maybe you got it. In verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Who has the New International Version? Jeremy, would you read that? Oh, you got the New American Standard? You got New International. Mike, would you read that? Okay. That sounds very different than what I read from the New American Standard. But it's not surprising to me. Because although the NIV is in a lot of ways a pretty good translation, the biases of the translation committee, who were all Protestants, Calvinists, nearly everyone, have made its way into verses like this. Let's just think about this for a moment. NIV says, I was sinful from birth, from the time my mother conceived me. Well, that fits the Calvinist idea of total hereditary depravity, right? New American Standard says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I believe that if we just ask the question, who was in sin, David or David's mother? Who had time to sin? Since sin is behavior, who had time to sin? David's mother, right? I mean, David had just been born. There's no way that he could have sinned at his birth. I mean, he was a baby. All he could do was whan. That's about it. I believe that a better way to think about this is that either it was David's mother who was in sin, or it could also be a poetic way of talking about the sin culture that surrounded the time that David was conceived and born. That sounds more biblical to me than saying, well, I was a little sinner from birth. Jesus, when he talked about children, Jesus talked about the virtue of children. Make a right with me all the way over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And let's read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 18. Who'll read those for us? Matthew 18, 1 through 3. Cheryl, would you read those? Okay. Now that sounds to me at odds with what Psalm 51, 5 in the NIV is telling us. Why in the world would Jesus say, I want you to be like these little sinners here? That doesn't sound right. We understand that Jesus probably referred to the positive attributes of children, and there's lots of speculation that we could view concerning what those attributes might be. But the point is this, when Jesus talked about children, he didn't refer to them as little sinners condemned from birth. He referred to them as little examples that maybe we could find ways in which to emulate. He says the kingdom belongs to those such as these. That's important for us. There's a chapter, which I might as well just tell you about now, in the Old Testament that refutes every single one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Anybody know what chapter in the Old Testament that is? It's the book I wrote, Ezekiel. No, I didn't write that. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 refutes every tenet of Calvinism. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, God is actually making not a refutation of Calvinism. What he's doing is he's appealing to people to turn from their sin and turn to him. In Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4, someone read that for us. Who's it? Ezekiel 18. Somebody read verse 4. Okay, read that last sentence again, Jeremy. The soul who sins will die, right? Not the soul who was born in sin, the soul who sins. Now, that may seem like semantics to some people, but it's important. God writes in language that we can understand. And the concepts that he brings forth are not all that difficult for us to understand. Now, this implies some things. The soul who sins implies knowing about accountability. Does a baby know anything about accountability? No. It implies knowing the difference between right and wrong. Does a baby know that? No. You can see immediately that there are some things that are odds just with the very first tenet of Calvinism. It will never cease to blow my mind that John Calvin, who was no slouch as a Bible scholar, he was a good Bible student, couldn't see in the very verses that he used as proof texts that even in the context of the texts that he used, that his idea was refuted. Comments, questions on total hereditary depravity? Tracy? Is it possible for someone to be so set in the preconception that you can't see what's right in front of you? I think it can be. When I get the privilege to study with people, sometimes they bring in the things that they've known about religion from their upbringing. And because those things are so deeply ingrained in them, it's very difficult for them to read something like Matthew 16 verse 16, right, where Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That simple statement doesn't mean what it says. They'll say, that's what Jesus said, but, you know, and anything that comes after the word but is supposition. Right? And to be fair, for John Calvin to write volumes of books that expound upon his ideas why he believed that these tenets were true, he gives a lot of reasons for these. And they're deep theological reasons. As I said before, he was no Bible slouch. He was a Bible student. And it's difficult to make these short summarizations about Calvinism with texts that argue against them and be really fair to the Calvinist. Now, I say that because I just believe that Calvinism deserves a much deeper study than the few minutes we're going to give it this morning. We're not going to get maybe but through maybe another point of Calvinism. And we've only begun to scratch the surface, not only of what these proof texts mean, how the Bible refutes them, but ultimately what that means for us, for people. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6, verse 23. Who knows what that says? You know it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Again, it's talking about an action that a person takes. For all have sinned. And by sinning, by doing this rebellious behavior, we fall short of the glory of God. We're not born into it. Any other comments or questions about total hereditary depravity? So you didn't inherit Adam's sin. If you sin, it's all your fault, right? And that's part of accountability, right? Taking responsibility for your own shortcomings and appealing to God for forgiveness based on your sins. Okay. The U, unconditional election. The summary we saw said that God predestines some men to everlasting life and others to everlasting condemnation. And this is regardless of anything that man might do. Simply put, man plays no part in his salvation. God's got it all planned out. Whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell, God has already predetermined that. Before you were even born, God knew you specifically and made a specific determination about your future, about your destiny. That's what unconditional election is all about. It is God making specific, arbitrary choices regardless of anything that you might do. And of course, there are texts that Calvinists use for those. One of those is Ephesians 1. Go with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look together at verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Al, would you read those? Okay, there's a word there in verse 5. He predestined us. What does predestined mean? Beforehand what? There's more to it than just the time. There's the decision, right? To know beforehand. That's literally what predestined means. To know beforehand. So it says here that he knew beforehand those who would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Okay, sounds to me like God's already made the decision, right? But is there something in the text that helps us to see more clearly, more fully that decision? I believe yes. I believe the answer is by asking questions. Ask how and who. So how was this foreknowledge done? Okay. If you look in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So, think about that. What Dan said is it's the plan of salvation. He's absolutely right. Before God even said, "Let there be light," He knew that His creation would fail Him. And even from before God created the world in which we live, He had already formulated a plan by which people could come back to Him. All that time ago. And His book, through the ages, unrolls that for us. So, the how is shown to us. Who's the who? Through Jesus Christ. It's those in verse 5 who will be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to tell us all these. If you look through the first several verses of Ephesians chapter 1, you see this phrase that keeps popping up. In Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, right? It's all in Jesus. So if everything, if in verse 3, if every spiritual blessing that God intends for us is in Jesus, how do we get in Jesus? Make a left. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's read verses 26 and 27. Tricia, would you read those for us? Okay. There's a version, I think it's the New King James, that says you put on Christ. You were put into Christ. That's the idea of Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That you were out of Christ and now you are in Christ. So, all it takes is some simple Bible study to look up where these phrases are found. That's just one refutation of one proof text. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. And if it seems like it is, then what do we need to do? We need to dig a little deeper, right? We just need to look a little harder. We need to be good students, better Bible students than John Calvin was, and not let our preconceptions define us, or worse, define our theology. Questions about unconditional election? I really thought we would get to at least point three, but we didn't, and you know me, I say more than I mean, but I ramble. Comments? I got 2 minutes left, and we don't have any time to get into the next thing, so we're just going to head and cut it off here. I plan eventually on doing a whole series on Calvinism. We're going to look at these things deeper, but that's Lord willing in the future. But I thought it would make a good filler for while Zane is gone. That's a good point. I love the ESV Study Bible. I've got a couple of them. I think it's really valuable in a lot of ways. But whenever somebody is injecting their own ideas about what Scripture means, invariably, because we're all flawed human beings, invariably, we're going to make a mistake at some point. You know. So, when you look at the text itself, you know that that's always true. Anything else? No? Okay. Thanks for listening. I appreciate it.